I'd like to read the passage that was suggested to me, which I'm so thankful that this text was suggested. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 20. Not quite the ending of the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, but very close. And I think that's significant. I'll mention that in just a moment. Very close to the conclusion of the letter. And you get a sense that it's a bit of a conclusion by the way the apostle begins verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles or schemes of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, and pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Let's pray together. Gracious Lord God, we come to you, Heavenly Father, in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and in the communion of the saints, in the fellowship that we enjoy with the Holy Spirit and therefore with one another. And we're so thankful for the privilege that you have given to us to be here. We thank you for those who have organized and those who have facilitated this gathering, for all those who have come as junior hires or high schoolers to listen to the Word of God, to learn from you through your servants, and to live to the glory of your matchless name. So we pray that you would help us, give us clarity in speaking and diligence in listening. We pray that you would help us, though we are maybe tired from a week of staying up late and just spending our energies robustly this week. So we pray that you would help us and strengthen us, encourage us to stand in the battle against evil. We pray these things in the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I suspect you noticed as we read these verses that the armor of God passage is an encouragement. We can stand in God's might. Those wearing God's armor will persevere and reign with Jesus Christ. You sense the military theme, and that evokes confidence. When you imagine a Roman soldier clad in this armor, you're thinking, that's an encouraging image if I was clad like that. What a great way to conclude a letter in which God promises to conquer principalities and powers, as he says in chapter 3, verse 10. So God has promised to conquer principalities and powers, and now he clads us with the armor by which these principalities and powers will be clad. So I want us to gather from this passage the encouragement that we have in Jesus Christ. I want us to, if we're in Christ, to walk away from this gathering saying, thank God for how he has provided for us, and to feel confident. However, this passage is also sobering. You don't need armor if you don't have enemies. And so that's what Paul is reminding us here. Armor is only necessary for those who have enemies. And brothers, sisters, friends, we don't like to think about having enemies. In industrialized nations where we feel, where we are educated and we feel safe, we like to think about Christianity as a journey or as a conversation. But as a battle? I don't want to think about Christianity like that, if I'm honest with you. I don't want to think about the deeper spiritual realities. I feel much more comfortable living at the level of what I can see. But Christianity is a war. And Paul sobers us with that thought. When my children were young, I'm thinking about my son now, who's, don't tell him I said this, by the way, Sam, okay? When he was very, very cute and little, he's 14 now, he had a plastic version of this text. Plastic armor, a helmet and breastplate and belt and foot gear, and it had the words embossed on the plastic, and it was darling. I mean, to see him clad in that plastic armor, and I think it was right to have a young child sort of imagining putting on this armor and begin thinking about what it means to be a Christian soldier. That's really cute, isn't it? But what isn't cute is when we grow older and we're still playing at the Christian life. I'm not suggesting that of anyone here. But I was, at your age, playing at Christianity. What that meant for me was trying to impress some people in one way by looking Christian, and impressing other people another way by living however I would be accepted by them. And so I sort of sometimes looked Christian, but I was not in the fight. I wasn't clad in the armor, and I wasn't aware or didn't want to be aware of these deeper spiritual principles. And so what I want to do this morning with you is to ask and answer three questions about this passage. And the first, as I've just mentioned, is a sobering question. And the question is, why do I need armor? And I'll be somewhat brief here because I think this was covered earlier in the week in terms of knowing your enemy. But it's important to this passage here. So why do you need armor? First of all, because Satan is a powerful schemer. Put on the whole armor of God, verse 11 says, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles is sometimes translated schemes. The Greek word, because you probably study Greek. Is there a book table, a Greek book on that table? The Greek word here is methodia, methods, the methods of the devil. Satan has methods, and Satan's fundamental method is deception. Remember what Jesus said about Satan? There is no truth in him. One Bible translation says, when he lies, he speaks his native language. He's a liar, the father of lies, John 8, verse 44. His kingdom is darkness. His kingdom is ugliness. He is all about detracting from human flourishing. And of course, nobody wants that, so he has to lie. He has to trick. He has to scheme. Satan cannot attack from the front with transparency. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, he transforms himself into an angel of light. Why? So that he might appear to warrant a hearing. If he came straight on, honestly, everybody would look at the tricks of Satan and say, no way. I mean, what if Satan had come to Eve in the garden honestly, without schemes, without methods? What if he had come to Eve and said, I'm Satan. I rebelled against God, and I cannot be redeemed. I will spend eternity in hell, and so I hate God, and I'm trying to disrupt his plans and steal joy from God's people. So, Eve, eat the fruit and become miserable with me. I mean, do you think she would have? I mean, this is, of course, conjecture, but Satan can't do that. He has to masquerade. He's a schemer. He's a tricker. You need armor because Satan always entices you with illusions. of what seems good and desirable. You need protection. Satan is a little bit like the friends of Julius Caesar, who invited him, you may know this story, to a social event in order to assassinate him. You glad you don't have friends like that? Invited him to a social gathering so that they could assassinate him. They were his friends. They were his confidants. They were his associates in governing. And so he came to this event, not armed, but in plain clothes, with a simple cloth toga wrapped around him. And Julius Caesar bled out from 23 stab wounds inflicted on him, on his unarmed body, by his friends, by his pretend friends. That's what Satan is trying to do, to invite you to join him to die. You need armor, friends. Believers wrestle, Paul says, against principalities, against powers of darkness and wicked spiritual hosts. What I love about Paul's description, have you ever read that description and thought to yourself, what is that? Principalities? Powers? It's so vague. I think it's intentionally vague. So that what Paul is conveying to us is, you don't even know what evil always looks like. That's why you need armor. You don't even know what's a principality? You need armor because Satan is a schemer. What was true of Peter is true of you. Satan wants to sift you. He wants to seduce you with worldly principles. He wants to separate you from Christ. Now, we understand that no one can separate God's children from Jesus, but that's what Satan wants. And without God's armor, you will be blown away like chaff in the wind. So, yeah, this is a little sobering, but this is how the apostle starts this passage on armor. You need this armor. This is not, this isn't child's play. This isn't just dressing up and pretending. You need protection, or Satan, his schemes are too strong for you. So let me pause a minute before we go to the second question, the second main question about this passage. What do we do when we come to realize, as you probably have even before this week, but maybe more powerfully this week, when you realize that the church has enemies that want to kill you, that want to destroy you, and who don't always show their true colors, that the enemies are deceptive, they're schemers, what do you do? And I think two bad options immediately present themselves in terms of how to respond to this sobering message. Someone has put it this way. We could, first of all, sink into a quicksand of paranoia, live in panic, never sure of where the evil is coming from or how it will show itself, doing everything we can to keep evil at a distance. So this is sort of the retreat model. Nothing against having a retreat, of course, but the run away and just try to, living in panics. We never know where evil's coming from. Or we could join forces with demagogues, this author says, moralists, defenders of purity. We could vilify, we could mount crusades, we could define ourselves by what we are against and live lives of negative spirituality. This is sort of the response of compromise and sort of join with those who are powerful, even if they might be on the same side as those who are trying to deceive us. Okay, or there's a third option. This is the option presented to us by the passage. When we realize that we have enemies who want to destroy us and who don't always show their true colors, we could take our stand against the evil one. We can clothe ourselves with Christ and be confident of God's protection of us. And that's what we want to begin to imagine in this passage. And I say imagine, I don't know if that is the right word or if that feels strange, but what is the Apostle Paul doing? He's giving us a metaphor. Like, he wants us to imagine, right? When you read this passage, I suspect you imagined a Roman soldier. If you didn't imagine a Roman soldier, you probably have to work on your imagination. That's what the apostles, he's talking about a belt and a breastplate and a helmet and a sword and a shield. He wants us to picture a Roman soldier because metaphors are powerful. We can visualize a Roman soldier. That's concrete. And as we visualize the Roman soldier, I think what we are called to be doing as we read this passage and as we think about it is to imagine ourselves doing what the passage is calling us to do. Put on the breastplate. Put on the belt. Put on the helmet. And I believe that by imagining us doing this now, we're beginning to be doers of the word. We are those who are to be putting on. And so we do that. So walk with me through this passage, through these elements, through this gear, and actually begin to put it on. To imagine that we're those soldiers being clad with the protection that God gives us. So the second main question about this passage is, what is God's armor? So we kind of want to take an inventory of the armor to better understand how God is protecting us against the schemes of the evil one. And please know, as I mentioned before, that God's provision is more than adequate. All right, so if the introduction was a little bit scary, when Paul's trying to be sobering, saying you've got an enemy who wants to destroy you, he's tricky, he's a schemer, he's not trying to get us to retreat. He's saying God is more than able to protect you. So take inventory of this armor. Also notice that this armor, it's all foreign to us, right? This is not armor that we sort of pull up from within us by self-improvement or trying to be our best, trying to please, we're called to take this armor that is given to us by God and put it on. So it's foreign protection, and that's God's provision of us. So let's look at these very quickly, but try to get a sense of what God has provided us with. First of all, God arms his people with truth. Gird yourself with this belt of truth. And know that Satan doesn't want that. He doesn't want you to be truthful. He doesn't want you to know truth. Listen, without truth, you are enslaved. You're enslaved to your own moods. You're enslaved to culture's trends. You're enslaved to people's opinions. And ultimately, you're enslaved to Satan's tricks if you don't have truth. God says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Young people, you need to be firm on this. Truth is, this is one of the tricks that Satan is trying to wage in your generation and really in every generation. He's been waging a propaganda war against truth from the start, hasn't he? But the approach today is, there really isn't truth. There really are just opinions and convictions, and it's going to vary from person to person. So truth is really sort of a snobby approach to of reality. Truth is. Deuteronomy 32 says that God is a God of truth. Without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So God is true, and he's arming us with his truth, so that we're not subject to the deceptions of the evil one. So let me encourage you with this application. In every temptation that you face, you and I should ask ourselves, how is Satan trying to trick me right now? Because the devil's methods are deception. How is Satan trying to trick me? You know, if I'm tempted to premarital sex, or if I'm tempted to, manipulate my parents or deceive my parents, Satan's trying to trick me to say that this is going to work out. This is a good idea. This is how I will gain happiness. So ask yourself, how is Satan trying to trick me? And then ask this follow-up question. How can God's truth deliver me? What does God say about this situation that delivers me from the trickery of the evil one? How does God's truth set me free? Remember, Jesus says, the truth will set you free. And this is not just sort of like a high-level anthem or motto. This is granular application. The truth will set you free from particular temptations. Ponder what God's truth says about your particular temptation and be free from that temptation. So God arms his people with truth. Second, God arms his people with righteousness. The devil wants us to view righteousness as merely external performance, as a kind of crowd-pleasing goodness. And as I mentioned earlier, that was the kind of righteousness that I was trying to practice, although trying to balance two different kinds of righteousness, sort of a church-type righteousness, a family-type righteousness, and a friend-type righteousness. How can I please all of these groups? How can I be externally perform in a way that will satisfy? This is what God says. Stand therefore, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. You see, righteousness is all about moral acceptability. It's all about moral acceptability. And friends, we can chase moral acceptability. It's not what the passage is saying, but we could chase it. We can strive to meet goals of being accepted. Of course, if we choose this approach, that acceptance is always going to be just a little bit outside of our reach. It's always going to be subject to the attitudes of the people that we're trying to please and the community standards that we're trying to uphold. Chasing righteousness, chasing acceptance, trying to become morally acceptable is torturous, isn't it? Can we agree that trying to chase righteousness is unsatisfying? Or, and this is what the gospel says to us, we can receive righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness is God's complete acceptance of you in Jesus Christ, by which God says, no more chasing acceptance. No more trying to reach out and take people's approval. You wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. Number three, God arms his people with the gospel of peace. The gospel, you know, can alternately be described as good news. And Satan wants us to believe that we make good news, that the good things of life come by force, that life is what we make of it. The Bible says this, stand therefore, verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Ephesians earlier has said that Christ is our peace. Christ has reconciled us to God. And friends, that is the context in which we fight. You are not fighting to please, you know, to earn God's favor. You are not mercenaries as Christians. A mercenary is a soldier who simply signs up to fight somebody else's war so that he can receive affirmation and payment from his fighting. We are not mercenaries. We don't fight for God so that we can earn his favor. We fight to maintain the honor of our loving Heavenly Father. We receive the good news. We don't make good news. The gospel is not something that we do, that we create. The gospel is something, is a message of reconciliation that God gives to us and which we experience by faith. The gospel, so in that sense, the gospel is defensive. It protects us against thinking that we can somehow earn God's favor, but it's also offensive. With the gospel, and we're going to talk about this in the workshop that follows this morning, when we speak the gospel, we're exposing the lies of Satan. That's one of the things that gospel ministry does, and that's one of the things that your simple junior high school level gospel presentations do. They expose the lies of the devil. And the gospel exalts Jesus as the true shepherd. Satan comes to steal, to destroy. Jesus Christ has come to give us life, abundant life. So God arms his people with the gospel of peace. Number four, God arms his people with faith. Satan says faith is for weaklings. believe in yourself. Trust yourself. Don't believe anybody else. Don't depend on anybody else, God included. Believe in yourself. This is what the Bible says, verse 16. Above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Here's another very image-driven text. So what Paul wants to do is to picture a Roman shield. Now, don't picture sort of the round, small shield that might be used more in hand-to-hand combat. Picture a shield that's probably about 4 feet tall, about 2 feet wide, and imagine an army, each of the soldiers of which has this shield, and they're advancing, and all of a sudden, fiery darts, fiery arrows are launched out from some protection place, and the soldiers form a barricade by locking their shields, come together, and all those shields come together, and it's like this wooden fortress, probably doused with water to extinguish these fiery darts. That is a picture of faith, those shields. How is that an appropriate picture? Well, it's an appropriate picture because Satan's darts, remember, are lies. Satan's darts are accusations that don't square with reality. And faith, that gift from God, enables us to extinguish those lies, those false, those whisperings. Sometimes we listen to the wrong voices, and sometimes Satan whispers lies into our ears. And faith is how we block those false images, those false ideas. And that's why the Bible also describes faith as kind of a new way of seeing. A new way of seeing, a new way of hearing, a new way of experiencing reality. Isn't that right? Hebrews 11, faith is described as sort of confidence of invisible realities. Satan wants to make himself very visible in a false kind of way. Faith allows us to see differently. So what are some of those darts that Satan shoots at us that faith extinguishes? I think one dart is temptation. Satan shoots temptations at us. And a temptation comes to us. And apart from faith, we would say, this temptation is really more like an invitation. Sounds wonderful. These opportunities that I have to gratify the flesh. What faith does is it allows us to see around that temptation, on the backside of the temptation. You know what's on the backside of every temptation? Destruction. And faith allows us to see to the backside. It allows us to see the pain of giving in. Wouldn't that be amazing if we had eyes to see what would happen if we gave in to our temptations? Well, that's what faith is. Faith is also the ability to see around temptation positively, to say, if I withstand this temptation, I will experience joy. I will have defeated one of the tricks of the devil, and I will be living more victoriously. So by faith, we perceive the pain of sin, the joy of resisting, seeing around temptation. I think another dart that Satan shoots at us is the dart of affliction. The dart of problems, the dart of trouble. I can't think of a more potent example than that of Job. Job is afflicted, and you sort of know what Satan's hope was through that affliction, right? God, says the devil, if I afflict Job, he will cease to serve you, because Job is only serving you for what he can get from you. He's wealthy, he's well respected, he's a happy. Take all of that away, and he will no longer serve you anymore. And we also get a clue from the input of Job's wife. Job, all of your stuff has been taken away. God's no longer worth serving. You know, you've your the requests of the genie have run out. You've made your third request and it's gone and God is no longer worth serving. Curse God and die. By faith, we see beneath affliction. We see that God is training us to love Him for Him. Not for what we can get from Him. Not for His gifts. Not for wealth or prestige or beauty or all the right friends or getting into all the right programs. Affliction, the devil is sending at us to say, no use in serving God. God gives us faith to say, see beneath. See what I'm doing here. I'm refining you to love me for me and not just for my stuff. Think of another dart, the dart of doubt. Satan shoots these darts of doubts. You know, just like he does with Eve in the garden. Did God really say? I mean, he's starting to put these questions in our minds, and we can be so plagued with doubts. I mean, I can say, look, you know, who am I kidding trying to pretend that I'm a minister of the gospel? Who is sufficient for these things? I mean, if people could see all of the terrible thoughts that sometimes come into my mind, and my fears, and my inadequacies, and my shortcomings as a father, and as a pastor, and as a friend, and as a son, and as a brother, and I could go on and on. What am I doing? See, we can feel these doubts. You can feel these doubts as a Christian as well. How can I be a Christian? I'm so unstable. I serve God sometimes, and then sometimes I don't seem to care about God. Or sometimes these thoughts come into my mind, you might say, and I could say, I don't even know if God is real. I can't see God. I can't feel God. So how can I be a Christian if I have these kinds of fears and doubts sometimes? See, this is the devil shooting these darts. The devil is saying, if you have doubts, you must not be a Christian. You must not be a real minister of the gospel. Well, faith gives us the ability to see through doubts. Doubt is a little bit like a fog, isn't it? You can't see clearly in a fog. Everything gets a little bit disoriented. If you ever have tried to drive in a real heavy fog, you probably shouldn't. But if you've ever tried, it's scary because things that should have been familiar aren't there, and everything's a little mixed up. But by faith, we see through that fog. And we say, wait a minute, there are some things that I know to be true. I know that God has promised to send His Son into the world, that conqueror, to defeat the serpent who tricked Adam and Eve. Has He done that? Yes, He has. I know that's true. God has said that He is going to satisfy on the cross for all the sins of His people. Has Christ suffered on the cross? He has. God has promised to send this good news into the world so that people would receive it and believe it. And by God's grace, I do believe it. And so, you see, what faith does is it allows us to see through doubts. And faith enables us to not need all the answers. I mean, think about it. If we had all the answers, I mean, that's God's job, right? God has all the answers. That's what makes Him God. If we think we need all the answers, then we are thinking that we need to be God. We don't need all the answers. That's a wonderful profession of faith that Jesus receives from that man with the son who would be thrown into these fits. I believe, help my unbelief. He recognizes that his faith is weak, it's riddled with doubts, but he does believe. He is holding on to Christ, and that's enough. So God arms His people with faith to extinguish these fiery darts. And then fifth, God arms His people with salvation. Now, Satan wants salvation to sound old-fashioned. You know, even as we gather here as Christians and we talk about salvation, the world thinks that's a strange concept. Capture your dreams. Call it salvation if you want to, but it's all within your own grasp. God says, take on the helmet of salvation. And I love this image. Can you picture a soldier having put on his feet protection and his belt and his breastplate, and now he puts on that helmet and he's armed. It's complete. He's protected. See, God calls us to put on salvation, not simply to hope for it, not simply to imagine it, but to put it on. Salvation isn't about trying to be good, but always fearing that you're on the wrong side. Salvation is as certain as putting on a helmet. It's a gift from God, a certain reality that God arms His people with. Number six, God arms His people with His Word, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Satan says that the Bible is simply an ancient myth, a story of how old-fashioned people tried to make sense of their world. It's not really relevant for people today. People who are educated and advanced should view the Bible simply as history, perhaps, if it's even history. It's perhaps a collection of bromides and sayings for people who don't otherwise know how to cope. God says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God's Word is light that destroys darkness. It's truth that exposes lies. It is a knife that removes cancer. And why is it all of those things? It's not that the Bible is a magical type of book. It's not a magical book that's filled with magical words or phrases or incantations that somehow act powerfully because we say them in the right way or enough times or read it enough times. The Bible is powerful because it is a revelation of the Trinity, of the Holy God. It is a revelation of God. God's Word is powerful because it is God in action. For God to speak is to act. And so God perpetually speaks through His Word, and He's acting in power in that Word. And this is so wonderful for us because you and I don't have that power, do we, on our own. I mean, I can speak all kinds of things, and a lot of times nothing happens. Well, most of the time, nothing happens. Isn't that right, dads? You say a lot of things at home. You speak a lot of instructions, and nothing happened. Nothing changed. Clean your room. Why didn't the room get clean? I don't have that power to speak as action. God does. God speaks, and the world is created. Just from this Word. And so the Bible is that kind of a book. It's the Word of God which reveals God in action. And so it's powerful. And when we take up this Word, we are taking up the action of God in speech. And so what we see from this survey of the armor is that it is not a museum display. We shouldn't picture, armor sort of propped up on a stand in the corner of a museum. It is not lovely theology that we affirm from a distance. Paul actually tells us things that we must do to withstand Satan with God's help in this armor. And so that brings up the last question. I'll be a little more brief here. Number three, how do I use God's armor? How do I use God's armor? And I want to suggest just four things from this passage that helps us to put some of these things into practice. Number one, we use God's armor by putting on Christ. Listen, the armor is a picture mostly of Jesus. I mean, just think about the images here. This armor is that which by which Satan will be defeated. Well, how does that happen? God made a promise that He would send His promised conqueror to defeat Satan. So all of anything that's going to destroy Satan is a picture of Jesus. So Jesus is God's promised conqueror against the satanic rebellion. So to win the battle, we must be genuinely united to Him by a living faith. It's interesting. If you can picture that Roman soldier clad in armor, you can hardly see the man, right? You mostly see the armor. The man is hid within the armor. And that's a picture of the Christian. You can hardly see the Christian because he's hid within the armor of Jesus Christ. Trust in Christ as God's truth, as Christ, as God's righteousness. He is good news for weary people. I'm just working through the armor elements here. By faith, Christ shields us from Satan's schemes. Christ is our salvation. He is God's powerful word. So we use the armor by, first of all, putting on Jesus Christ by living faith. Second, we stand firm. Now, this instruction is found in verse 11, verse 13 twice, verse 14, stand, 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 stand. Now, be honest, did that surprise you a little bit? Maybe not, because you've read this passage so many times. But so I was a little surprised, because I'm thinking, if I'm clad in armor, if I've got a sword, I've got a shield, I don't want to stand. I was more expecting a word like charge, or move forward, or fight, or be aggressive. Stand? It's a little underwhelming at first. But stand is the right word if the battle belongs to the Lord. If the battle belongs to the Lord, we can stand firm in the armor of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I think this is so important. This has been so comforting to me. Jesus isn't calling us to a frenzied, reckless, desperate fight. He isn't calling activists. He isn't calling people that will just sort of throw caution to the wind and just be always sort of running around doing one activity after another. Even the Christian soldier it's called to stand. Jesus delivers us from the angst of spiritual warfare. Right? When you think about the topic of spiritual warfare, you probably picture sort of frenetic activity. But God's instruction is just stand. In the battle against Goliath, God's armor makes us David, not Saul. Saul was all about planning and scheming and, you know, protection of the flesh, physical armor. David's standing. I mean, he does stuff. He has to act. He has to live out his Christian life. But don't you get the picture of David as just composed? I mean, in that narrative, the army of Israel is freaking out. David's calm, because the battle belongs to the Lord. He's standing firm. He's not panicking. See, the armor of God gives us quiet confidence. And I need this, because I have this sort of personality that I can sometimes fall apart at the first sign of opposition. You know, as a pastor, it's great when everybody loves you and is encouraging you and is happy about what you're doing. But one person comes to me and says, you know, that was probably the worst sermon I've ever heard in my whole life. And all of a sudden, I don't know who I am anymore sometimes. You know what I mean? Like we do fall apart sometimes. God is saying, put on this armor and stand firm. Be content. You belong to Christ. And you can only fail if Christ fails. You're as strong as the armor. And the armor cannot fail. So stand firm. Number three, God is calling us to put this into practice by watching. By watching. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Watch is a call to beware of Satan's tricks. I mean, if you knew that your enemy was tricky and deceptive and a liar, you'd be watching. I mean, say you're playing a game with somebody, card game or a board game, and you know them to be a little dishonest. Cards up their sleeve or other, you're going to be watching real close. That's what God is calling us to be watching real closely for the devil's tricks. Good watchers also examine themselves, asking questions like this: where am I compromising? Where am I slippery on truth. You know, Satan has a heyday with people who are slippery on truth. Am I hard on others, but easy on myself? Am I sensitive to invisible spiritual conflicts? As I mentioned earlier, part of me doesn't really want to be sensitive